Of course, I love our Baptist brothers and sisters. I do. I'm surrounded by them each day in our classrooms, and I love them. But when they say, "We only sing the golden oldie hymns," I want to say, "Have you sung that one?" Because that one was written around the year 110. So it's hard to imagine a more golden or more olden hymn than that one. The Didache, which we have been talking about in our brief run through church history in Sunday school, it was originally considered part of the Christian canon. It was accepted as a book of the Bible. Later, it was reduced to a work of wisdom, Christian wisdom, but nonetheless, a great text showing us the depth of faith that our forefathers and mothers in the Catholic faith have delivered over into our hands. And we praise God for them, even as we gather together today to receive with them the communion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to meditate upon the Word of God, and to be bound together by all of those Christians that have gone before us and come after us until we are all gathered into the unity of Christ. We are all about the golden oldies these days with the Jessima season. That is definitely a golden and an olden tradition, and we gladly keep it. And last week we heard in Septuagesima Sunday, 70 days before Easter, that we were to run, that we were to work through the heat of the day, that there was no getting around it. We were to be busy about the business of the kingdom, and yes, about the business that stood before us, to run behind, yes, but along with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to see his suffering on our behalf as we set aside those luxuries that make our lives so pleasant, and instead to turn ourselves to fasting and devotion in the Lenten season. This week, we hear from our lessons how essential it is that we bring forth the fruit of good works. That is our theme in Sexagesima Sunday, 60 days before Easter, that it is essential to the Christian life that we bring forth the fruit of good works. And then, just in case you don't hear what I'm going to say to you in my homily today, the church preserving us from my error, perhaps in Quinquagesima Sunday, we will hear how it is that all our works are nothing worth if they have not charity. So love, of course, binds all of us together in the love of God. So these three Jessima Sundays prepare us for the 40 days of Lent as we set our hands to a special measure of discipline, seeking God's presence in our lives and offering our confession of sin, knowing that he surely will forgive us if we but ask. So this Sunday in the Jessima season, Sexagesima, is the Sunday devoted to thinking deeply about how it is that we, each one, must bring forth the fruit of good works, that there is no exception to that rule, that we all must be fruitful members of the body of Christ. And Jesus tells us about this very thing in this parable about the sower who went out to sow. And Jesus tells us from the very outset that this is a kingdom parable. So while we as 21st century Bible readers may just zip right past that and say, yes, parable, yes, kingdom, blah, blah, blah. But Jesus is telling us exactly what we are to understand about this parable. It's not simply of our own interpretation or our own making, but instead Jesus is telling us that there is a kingdom, that it is his kingdom, and that he is planting it here. It is not a kingdom in some place far away called heaven, although his kingdom includes the heavenly places. He is king over heaven and earth. But Jesus proposes in this parable that first, that he has a kingdom, that second, that he is the king, and thirdly, that this world is his kingdom. This, of course, following along all of Israel's long-held expectation that God, their God, the one true God, would bring all of human history to its final conclusion, that he would finally bring in the great and glorious moment in which he, Yahweh, would rule over the heavens and the earth, but more especially would rule all of the nations of the earth, not simply the 12 tribes of Israel, but all of the nations of the Gentiles as well. And we hear these great and glorious promises made throughout the Old Testament, but especially in places like Daniel, the second chapter, in which none other than Nebuchadnezzar has a vision of that multi-metalled statue in the form of a man, the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly or loins of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet of iron wrapped in clay or terracotta. And Nebuchadnezzar wonders at what this dream or this vision could possibly mean. And Daniel unveils the deep and wondrous, mysterious meaning of this statue. It is a kingdom parable. It is the succession of world empire that is finally, as Nebuchadnezzar sees, destroyed by a stone that is cut without hands from the side of a mountain and rolls down and pulverizes this statue made of metal and this fills the whole world with a mountain. The stone has become the mountain of God, the kingdom without an end. God would fill the whole world by his kingdom. And so we hear this same kind of kingdom message here in this parable that Jesus tells. Jesus, like Daniel, is saying that the seed is falling throughout the kingdoms of this world, but the last kingdom, the last in this series of moments within this, we might say, apocalyptic vision, this last moment is the fulfillment of it all, that this seed will bring forth 60, 80, and 100-fold, that the world would be filled with the fruit of God, and that none will be exempted from it. So Jesus is saying that in his ministry, this now long-held hope of Israel is coming to pass. You see, Israel had long awaited the coming of God. They did not expect he would appear in the person of Jesus. But after the temple was destroyed in 586 BC and the children of Israel taken away into exile and then returned again by Cyrus's great edict, the Hebrews, now the Jews, rebuilt the temple. But it was a small affair. It was embarrassingly small. And those old men who had seen Solomon's original temple wept, not because that they were so glad to be home, but because they had seen the original in all of its glory. And this temple built by Nehemiah was embarrassingly small. It did not reveal or shine forth the glory of the God that they worshiped. But even more terrible was the fact that God's glory had departed from Solomon's temple. And by all accounts, there was no evidence that the glory of God had ever returned to take his place again in this new, more modest temple. The children of Israel, they had returned from exile, but God had not returned with them. But the promise made by Isaiah still rung in their ears. Isaiah said these great and encouraging words to the Israelites before they went into exile. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall never be cut off. Isaiah, 700 years before the advent of the Lord Christ, was prophesying that the sower, Yahweh himself, would again sow his seed into the land of Israel. When he spoke the word, his people would come forth from exile, and the whole world would rejoice. And the curse of Eden, you remember them, the briars that would prick the hand of the farmer, they would be done away, finally. They would be no more. So Jesus begins his preaching ministry by telling this story about a sower who had spread seed across the countryside. And what were his audience to take from that message? That this is what it looked like when Yahweh kept his promises. When God remembered his people, when he brought his kingdom to the earth, it would look like a farmer walking about in the midst of a rather stark, scarce field and throwing seed into it and then waiting for the mysterious working of the crop to spring forth. The earth silent, the seed secret and yet powerful, ready to explode forth at the call of God himself. And so Jesus tells the tale of these hard soils that await the coming of the word of God. The hard, untilled ground, not open to God's word. These were all committed already to the dark powers of this world and rejected the Lord their God. There was that rocky ground where the seed fell and quickly found root, but then when the sun came up, they withered because they were not able to dig deep to find the water. And Jesus says, these are those who hear the word, but they are not able to withstand the ridicule of the world that stands around them waiting to kill them. Other seeds fall among thorns, which Jesus tells us are the cares and the riches and the pleasures of this life, the ones that we each one know so well, those things that tempt us away from the call of Jesus because we know how easy it is to feel comfortable and to enjoy the life that we can see and taste and hear and touch and ignore the life that awaits us in glory. But you see, the Lord describes himself as a jealous God. He will not share us with our careers. He will not share us with our neighbor's opinions. He will not share us with anyone else. He wants all of us, or he will have none of us. And so the thorns, the cares and riches and pleasures of this life are exactly those kinds of things that would finally keep us from being welcomed into the very love and care of God our Father. You see, my friends, this story is exactly what Jesus would be expected to say as he inaugurated his kingdom here on earth. This is a declaration of his glorious heavenly kingdom. This is exactly what a kingdom sent by God himself would look like. This is Jesus's declaration that his kingdom was not like any other kingdom that the world had ever seen. Instead, it was a kingdom inspired by the very love of God, inspired by the very word of God, that it was in receiving the word of God within our hearts that we become the very people of God. One of my favorite preachers in history, and Father Heaton thinks it's funny that I spend so much time reading sermons. I know I'm just such a sermon nerd there, but he's one of the greatest preachers of all time, and I'm glad that he's on our team as well. He's a Church of England man, Charles Simeon, who preached in the early 1800s, and he was at the University of Cambridge. He was also the chaplain at King's College as well. And Charles Simeon, in his sermon for this passage that we hear for our gospel today, the title of his sermon is Taking Care to Hear Sermons Well. I can't think of a more awful title. Taking Care to Hear Sermons Well, as though Jesus is giving this parable to teach all Christians who would follow him these 2,000 years later about good sermon etiquette. That's not what this is about. I love Charles Simeon. I do. But I'm afraid that Father Simeon was a bit too excited about his own sermonizing. This is not Jesus' sermon about hearing sermons. That's awful. Jesus, you see, is here making a veiled announcement that this was time for the kingdom to come. But the real question remains, even these 2,000 years later, he who has ears to hear, will they hear? Will they hear the call of the kingdom upon their lives? And we see that as the story of the Gospels proceeds, that much of the Israel would not hear the word, that they were, in their own way, each like these three first kinds of soil, that there was no fruit, and the end would be that they would remain in exile. They would not come into the kingdom. But some would hear it, and some would bear fruit, and not just a little bit of fruit, but so much that it would fill the whole earth. And so it seems as though even this first parable has the conversion of the Gentiles in view. Us, we who had, as Paul says, been outside the kingdom of God, are now being brought in. Here we see the great fruit of the gospel. But this is not a sermon about hearing sermons. Instead, it is an enacted parable. It's asking us to think seriously about who we are in the parable. Where are we in the parable? Jesus has a field. Jesus has a garden. And this parish, of all saints, is a little corner of it. Those of you who have a little farm or a garden, or maybe you just like to get out and cut the grass on a weekend, you know what a sense of pride there is in seeing that little patch of earth grow well. And Jesus has one too. And this is part of it. This All Saints, this parish. And remember that while you may have a gigantic mortgage on your little piece of land and will be paying for it for a few more decades, Jesus paid an even higher price for his farm. He paid his own life. And so you might imagine that he has a very strong opinion about what happens in his garden. How do you feel when moles or dogs tear up your lawn? Or if a stranger comes in and steals some of your hard-won vegetables that are growing on your bushes? Well, Jesus feels the same way about his garden, this garden, All Saints. Our highest obligation here at All Saints, especially, I want you to hear me as we gather together for our annual meeting. Our highest obligation here at All Saints must be the care and feeding of our plants. That we never ever, in our own way, either intentionally or carelessly, trample them or tear them up by the roots. Our little ones who haven't quite brought forth the flower or the fruit, but they are precious to us. And each one of you, even those of, as the prayer book says, of riper years, there's that agricultural metaphor there, the riper years, you are supposed to be burdened down, weighed down with much, much great fruit of the Spirit. But we must be careful, not afraid, but we must be careful here at All Saints that we always remember that this is Jesus's garden and that he cares deeply about what goes on in his garden and that none of us ever, ever, each one ever injures what he is doing here in this place. But likewise, every devotion to Jesus here in this place is like a soaking rain. I did not cue this rain up for this sermon. This is just God doing his thing. Every devotion to Jesus here in this place is like that soaking rain. A kind word said to a person, perhaps one that you're cross with. The reading of Scripture, attending those prayer services offered through the week, giving toward the ministry of the church, attending services regularly, caring for the sick, reaching out to those you know who are suffering or even dying. Every devotion to Jesus in this place makes this patch of Jesus's farm fertile and green and beautiful and, dare I say, pleasing to the farmer. My friends, we have been welcomed into God's farm. But the funny part about God's farm is that when you're welcomed into God's farm, all of a sudden you turn from a plant into a farmer. You're given a vocation. you are made part of the staff. Paul says as much as he encourages the Corinthians who gave him so much trouble. He says to them that we are fellow laborers with him and with Christ. Can you imagine that? That each one of us has been called to be a fellow laborer with the farmer. And that each one of us is valued because of the fact that we have believed in the name of Jesus. And now he sends us out to bring in much fruit. Amen.